Today is the August 24th, 2014 meeting of Hope Bible Church. Dan Hayden's message is titled, Getting It Right.
Always good to be here and to see you. Looking forward to talking with many of you. I think you have a Matthew meal today. I'm not sure what Matthew has to do with it, but it'll be good, I'm sure. And so we'll get a chance to talk. You know, I've always appreciated new beginnings. Maybe you have too. You know, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, if any person be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things become new. That's the way we start, and it's pretty cool. We get to start out fresh and new because he puts within us a new heart, makes us alive by his Spirit, and we are a new creation. And that's how our life begins with Christ. And the Christian life continues that way, of course, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, if we confess our, or verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So every time I come to the Lord in true repentance and confess my sins, I have a new beginning. The slate is wiped clean, and I'm on a new beginning to trust the Lord for this day. Maybe that's why I appreciate new beginnings. God delights in giving us new beginnings. You know, springtime is a new beginning. I lived up north for most of my life, and some of you native Floridians won't identify at all, but I lived in northern Wisconsin, and it really got cold. Lots of ice and snow. Snow would be piled up on the in the roads so high you'd be driving down a tunnel or a tube, and then after a while the buds would come out and it'd be spring, a whole new beginning. And there are cultures that celebrate that because it is a new beginning. It's like coming out of death to resurrection life. The springtime. You know, the psalmist said, weeping endures for the night, but joy comes in the morning. It's a new beginning. And God gives us a new start. And he rejuvenates our soul. New Year's are always new beginnings for people. You know, someone has said that New Year's is like baseball. You can't be out and safe at the same time. But New Year's, we always have resolutions and we're thinking about the future. And, oh, all right, I'm going to have a whole new year this year. And we have New Year beginnings, closing out the old and bringing in the new. Labor Day is kind of like that. Next weekend, we will celebrate Labor Day here in our country. And that's the last hurrah of summer. And we begin new. School is beginning new. New grades, new teachers, new beginnings and high hopes. I'm stopping for school buses now again in Orlando, and because we're beginning the new school year. Churches are often like that. You know, you'll have new programming. You're looking forward to this new year now. It's not New Year's in the sense of January the 1st, but it's a new year in terms of church programming, and Thanksgiving will be here soon, and Christmas right around the corner. You know, time's flying. And we'll have new beginnings. You know, the Jews have two New Years. They have a new year in the spring called Passover, and that's their religious new year. And then they have a new year in the fall, which is called Rosh Hashanah, and that's their civil new year. And so they have two new years. Well, we kind of do, too. We have January the 1st, but then we have Labor Day, where the old is behind us, and now we start something new. So I've been thinking that way as I was thinking about you and this morning. What do we do when there's a new beginning? One thing that's always good to do, I think, is to reevaluate. Where have we been? What is coming in the future? What has God planned for the future, for me personally, for you as a church as well? What's important? Let me get my priorities straight. Let me refocus and recalibrate life. Get it back to where it ought to be. Get it right for what's coming ahead, because it's new. What are the basic principles that should govern my life? What does God consider to be the most valuable aspects of life? And that's why I would like you to turn to 2 Corinthians 4, where we just read, and Pastor Steve read that passage for us. And I want to call your attention to just three of the verses that conclude this chapter. They've been very instructive to me over the years in terms of my priorities and my focus and how I look at life. We don't always have a true sense of value. Our experiences and sensory experiences and so forth can put us off balance, and we have a false sense of value. When I was a kid, an adult would come up to me and hold out his hand and offer me a nickel and a dime. Now, it was a setup, you know. And as a little kid, I would look at it and see the nickel was bigger, and I would choose the nickel, and they would laugh. And, of course, that was the joke. But I kept choosing nickels, even when I knew dimes were more valuable, because nobody offers nickels and dimes to kids who choose dimes. And I learned that even though things can be bigger and more impressive, they're not necessarily what really is of value. And we have that in that simple illustration of our currency. Dimes are much more impressive than nickels are. The problem with discerning values doesn't stop with nickels and dimes, though. You know, we're determining quality all the time. It's a constant process of life. What is it worth? There's a common question. I'll sell it to you cheap. You know, normally means you're going to get what you pay for. But it has been said that Americans know the price of everything and the value of nothing. Now, that may be an overgeneralization, but it does point up the fact that discerning value is a lost art in our society. As we open the pages of the Bible, God reveals the essence of true value, what I should set my heart on, where I should concentrate as I begin a new year. He teaches us how to make wise choices, how to invest our life in that which will really matter. And so the last three verses of this chapter help me out that way, and I'd like to share it with you. Maybe it will help you as well. It says, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Number one, verse 16, God values that which is inward over that which is outward. Now, that may seem like a simple idea, a simple thought, but it's really profound. Especially as a governing principle of how we live and where we place our value. For which cause we faint not. That's how it begins. The New American Standard, the NIV, says, "Therefore we don't lose heart." And that throws us back into the context. You see, in verses 8 to 10, Paul says some pretty troubling things about his life. He says, "We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body." Problems, difficulties, troubles, perplexities, persecutions. Sometimes life gets tough, right? We all know that. You may be sitting here this morning with some heavy things on your mind. All of us go through things, and we're at various levels and points of life, but we're concerned about life in some perspective. And life can be tough for the child of God as well. God does not exempt us from the normal struggles of life, but He does provide for us in ways that are supernatural as well as super helpful. Paul says we faint not. We don't lose heart. We don't give up. Why? Well, he says it's simply a matter of getting your values straight. Realize the value of that which is inward over that which is outward. Now, what does it say about the outward man here? Our versions may have, translations may differ a little, but the word that is used is, it perishes. That's in the King James Version, at least. Our outward man perishes. That's a good translation of this word. It's a Greek word that means to spoil, to destroy, actually, to ruin or corrupt. And on the front of this verb, it has the preposition dia, which means through. We have it in the word diameter, the meter that goes through, the dia meter. This is diaphthero, and it means to spoil clean through, to decay utterly, bad to the bone. And the flesh is really just like that. Our outward man, that's where we have a lot of our troubles. The outward flesh is unreliable, sort of fickle at times, susceptible to disease, prone to accident and injury, grows old, gets wrinkled. This past week, I was at the dermatologist, and I had aging spots on my face, and they took them off. I feel pretty raw this morning, the sides of my face. It's taking the first level of your skin off is what it is. But they got rid of the spots, so I'm a new man. I don't have aging spots. It's just crazy. Life is like that. And we go through stuff. Some of our family are sick. Marsh is sick today. Well, my wife was sick this past week, had the flu. It's just part of life. We go through these things. Things that used to work don't work anymore. And as someone has said, you know, old age isn't for sissies. And there's really some truth in that, because things break down a little bit more severe and more often. And we just discover life is a little more difficult. I was in Orlando pastoring years ago. And we had a lot of seniors in our church, and there was a 90-year-old man and a 89-year-old woman. He was a widower, and she was a widow, and they fell in love, and they got married. And then they spent their honeymoon trying to get out of the car. I mean, you know, inside you're feeling great, but outside it doesn't work, you know. And even younger folk have physical challenges, diseases, handicaps, broken bones. We get tired, we get hurt, we struggle with weight. I mean, what's the answer? Well, it's simply to see the superior value of the inner person. The inner man has a word, too. It's not perish or spoil. It's the word renewed. That's a good word. This word in the original text means to make new, and it has a preposition on the front of the verb as well. And the preposition is ana, A-N-A, and that means up or upward. So what it's saying is we are made new on a higher plane. We're made better. I'm not getting older, I'm getting better kind of thing on the inward person. Colossians 3 in verse 10 says, put on the new man that is renewed renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Sort of like having life on a rheostat, getting brighter and brighter and brighter, or better and better. Proverbs 4 in verse 18 says, but the path of the just is like the shining light that shines more and more unto the perfect day. That's the inner man. And inside, we're feeling better. Older folk even feel young. They'd love to do what they used to do. They just can't do it. My mom died, and several years later, my dad remarried. Well, he was 82 when he remarried. My father was a pastor on Long Island. I grew up there. He pastored the same church for 50 years, which is amazing. And so I had quite a heritage growing up in a pastor's home. But for all those years at the church, there was an organist, and she was a spinstress. She had never married, and And she always admired my dad, and my dad always appreciated her and her talents and what she brought to the ministry. But after my mom died, they began to talk and whatever, and they decided to marry. I was my dad's best man at his wedding. I'm standing there in the front of the church where I grew up, watching my dad kiss the organist. Something was wrong. I'm thinking, what's wrong with this picture, you know? And yet they were feeling so young inside. Yet they weren't young, and they knew that. And it was just a few years later my dad passed away. You know, we have these feelings of wanting. The inside is getting new. It's renewed. It's still young. And that's one of the evidences, I think, of eternity, that our souls will go on into eternity and we will get, you know, renewed and renewed and renewed. It's really great. And the point is, while the outer person is breaking down, the inner person is increasing and maturing more and more every day, yet we put such a high premium in our society on the outer person and tend to neglect the inner person. And that can happen within a church as well. You can put a lot of your emphasis on the outer stuff, the programming and the facilities and all the rest of the stuff, and how big you're getting or how, you know, what's going on, you know, in the programming. And neglect the actual growth that's taking place in the hearts of people. It's true for a church as well as for an individual. Let me make two applications of this truth about the inner over the outer. Number one, God wants us to concentrate more on developing our inward self rather than so much time, energy, and expense on the outer person. Character, integrity, godliness are what are important to God. It's an interesting verse in 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. It says, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profits little." Now, notice it does say it profits. It profits little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise not only of the life that now is, but of that which is to come. It has an endurance profitability. It's long-term investment. And we put so much time into the outer person. You know, image is everything today, right? Exercise craze, fitness clubs, spas, jogging, workout, aerobics, you know. It's big. Big business. We've just had two big new exercise, you know, California Fitness and one another, I don't remember what it is, come into our little community where we live on the west side of Orlando. I used to live in Madison. Orlando. I'm getting old. I don't know where I live anymore. Orlando. And we got these, you know, people are just, that's their big deal, staying in shape. And we put such a high priority on the externals, you know. We say, go out there and grab the world by the tail, you old tiger, you. And we go out, and instead of having a tiger in our tank, we discover we got a skunk in our trunk. Because we haven't paid attention to the inner person and the development of character and integrity and all the things that please the Lord and allowing God to build us in the way He wants to. Time with the Lord each day, Bible memory, Christian service, the things that really matter. And build the inner person. And there's a second application. Not only concentrate more on developing the inward self, but number two, realize that God, as a wise investor, He's the master investor of all time, but as a wise investor, He will often sacrifice the external in order to build the internal. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4 has always been a surprise to people and me as well. When it begins, count it all joy. I mean, that's a great word, joy, you know, be happy. When you fall into various trials, oh, give me a break. I don't like that part. How can he connect joy with the problems of life? You got to know something. He says, knowing this. that the trial of your faith works patience. You got to be patient. Things take time. Things aren't always over real quick. Sometimes they go on for a lifetime. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may become perfect, mature, lacking in nothing. In other words, through the trials of life, he builds the inner person. He builds the trust factor. He builds the patience factor. And we now become more patient. We're not so impulsive. We're a little more willing to hang in there with things. We know that it's not going to be over real quick. So we have to, you know, have some courage. We have to have some integrity. And so we learn that way and we grow that way. We don't like it, but that's the way we grow. And so God will often allow things to come into our life that aren't pleasant. And we get critical at God because we think life ought to be pleasant. But so often it's not. And we have to realize that God is not being mean. He's not being bad. He's doing something for us that can be done no other way. You know, anything that drives us to God is good. I've had 3 back surgeries. Many of you know that. I've probably said it before here. But I've had 3 back surgeries. They've all been very painful. I've had rotator cuff surgery, tore it out, had real pain with that. Had knee surgery. I've had gallbladder surgery. I've been in the hospital a lot. I love it when they put me to sleep. You know, that's really great. I almost look forward to going back so I can get put to sleep again. But that's the only part I like, you know, because after that, you know, you've got the rehabilitation and so forth. But during those times were times when I cried out to the Lord more. I went to the Psalms and read them more because of the comfort they brought to me. I spent more time praying, talking to the Lord about life, because I was desperate. Why do I need desperate things to bring me to that point? I don't know, but it seems like I do. We're all kind of like that. I look at our world and what's going on now. You know, the current crises, the economic turndown, they're reevaluating the priorities of things, you know, things aren't good in so many ways. And I'm thinking, you know what? The American church really has had a free ride for a long time. I have a personal friend. I was with him yesterday. We were at another couple was having a 50th wedding celebration. And we were both there, and we talked a lot. But he goes all over the world to very hard situations in the third world countries to train local pastors, men that have never even been to Bible college or had any kind of training, to train them for ministry. And he lives in crazy places and eats, chicken and rice every meal for 2 weeks, you know, that kind of thing. So I say to him, Larry, you know, why do you do that? He says, you know, I go there and I talk to these pastors, and some of them are from Muslim countries. He goes into Muslim areas in some places. They're incredible people. They're being so persecuted. I mean, you've heard that ISIS has even been crucifying Christians, you know, in northern Iraq, you know, which would be the Assyrian area and the Assyrian church. And believers are being persecuted tremendously. And this is happening all over the world. There's a new, I don't know if it's new, but I saw it yesterday for the first time, a book that this friend of mine has. And it's called The Insanity of God. I haven't read it yet, but I'm going to get it and read it. And he said, that book has done more to change my perspective on ministry than anything else. It's about those that have given their lives for the gospel and how God has used that for the, you know, the propagation of his gospel and for the, you know, the exposure of his grace. It's called The Insanity of God. We think it's insane. God doesn't. God will often sacrifice the external, which is so temporary, in order to build the internal, which has an eternal value. And that's the point. And when we think of church, we need to think that way. You know, you may be a small fellowship compared to some other churches, but what's the important thing here? That you grow big? Well, not necessarily. The important thing is that everyone who is here, who sits under the gospel, who is part of the body fellowship, is growing in the Lord, sensing more of His grace, sensing more of His purpose in life. And as you grow, that's the success of ministry. It's the internal, not the external. Well, that's just the first one. God values that which is inward over that which is outward. The second one is God values that which is eternal over that which is temporal. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. There are a lot of folk that wish that verse were not in the Bible. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Wow. You know, there's nothing that will bring encouragement to the heart and strength of the soul like having your eyes open to the far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. In contrast to our light affliction, which is but for a moment. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 8 and verse 28, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us." I mean, there's a comparison for you. What's your value system? There are two key words here. The first word is light, our light affliction. This doesn't mean not heavy. What it means is insignificant. It means trivial. It's a light matter. Which is but for a moment. Moment is momentary, a short time. And the point is, with regard to our circumstances, our afflictions are really trivial and insignificant. With regard to time, our afflictions are only momentary. You know, as a pastor, I would go to hospitals and visit and stand by the bed of someone dying of cancer or facing open heart surgery. And they would say to me, "Dan, this is no light matter. You don't understand how heavy my affliction is. The suffering just seems to go on and on. If you only knew how tough my situation is," and I would empathize totally. But Paul is saying, I think with true sympathy and compassion, not with a disregard to the hurts of life. He says, really, it's all a matter of how you look at it. You need to see it in perspective. A young girl went to college. She'd been there a while, and she wrote a letter home to her mom and dad. "Dear Mom and Dad, things have been a little difficult for me lately, and some major changes have taken place. I am living with my boyfriend and just discovered that I'm pregnant. I decided to change my religion, so I've joined the Mormon Church. You know, it's cold up here, and I was out, and there was some ice, and I slipped and broke my arm. So, to ease the pain, I went out on a shopping spree and charged $500 to your MasterCard. P.S. All of the above is false. But I just got a D in algebra, and I wanted to put it in perspective." Paul is saying, for heaven's sake, get life into perspective. Do we understand exactly what's happening in the sequence of time, that our time on this earth, as James says, is but a breath of wind and it's gone? As I get older and older, I learn that life is really pretty quick. I look back at the times when I was a teenager in my 20s and 30s and just beginning a family and just going to school and all those things, and it seems like yesterday. And the end is looming closer and closer. And life is just so brief. It doesn't seem so when you're younger looking to the future, but when you're in the future looking back, you say, where did the time go? And God is saying that the troubles we have in this life are really, in perspective, insignificant. They're really trivial. They're light compared to the incredible glory that God has prepared for us. And it's very momentary. It may last a long time, even a lifetime. But that's a brief spell when you compare that to forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Eternity is everything. Time is the preface to the story. Time is the vestibule to the building. Time is the preliminaries to the game. Time is the doorway to forever. That is our perspective as Christian people. And God values that which is eternal way over what is temporal. Now, I want you to notice one other thing about that in verse 17. God describes eternity. Paul says, which work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Far more exceeding is another one of those compound words. There's a verb and then a preposition on the front of it. The verb is bole, and in the Greek that's to throw. So the shortstop picks up the ball, throws it to the first baseman, and the Greek would say bole, you know, through the ball. It means to throw. On the front of that is a preposition, huper, H-U-P-E-R. Huper is where we get our word hyper. It means above and beyond. It means, significantly increased. And so the word that Paul uses here is hyperbole. It's a hyper throw. So the shortstop picks up the ball and he throws it over the head of the first baseman into the box seats. That's an overthrow. Well, the interesting thing about this verse is that Paul uses the word twice. It's like he stutters. Far more exceeding is hyperbole, hyperbole. It's a duplication of the word. So what he's saying is it's an overthrow of an overthrow. Far more exceeding, an overthrow of an overthrow. So the shortstop picks up the ball, throws it not just over the head of the first baseman into the box seats, he throws it into the upper deck. You know, it's an overthrow of an overthrow. And Paul is saying, hey, take your best shot. What do you think heaven's like? What's your happy hunting ground? What would really, really, really make you happy to be in the presence of God forever? That's your throw, and it's going to be so far beyond anything we could ever begin to imagine. It'll blow your ever-living mind. Far more exceeding, as well as eternal weight of glory. My, heaven and eternal reward seem so distant and irrelevant to life. But if reality ever grabs you, living with eternal values will far exceed living for temporal gains. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 6, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moths and dust and corrupt and thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where moth and rust can't corrupt and thieves can't break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You make it your treasure and your heart will follow. Your heart goes with whatever you value. And if you're valuing temporal things, that's where your heart's going to be. But if you value eternal things and your heart's on the Lord and you're looking forward to all He's doing and you're trying to get as many people to come to Christ so they can enjoy it as well, that's where your heart's going to be. You know, the church today has a heart problem because we have a treasure problem. Things mean too much. Personal happiness is overrated. We need to live with a greater sense of purpose, using temporal things for the glory of Christ. He values that which is eternal far more than He values that which is temporal. And there's a third thing. Did you notice verse 17? Or 18, rather. It's kind of crazy, too. While we look not at the things which are seen. Now, that's quite a challenge. How do you look at something you can't see? ship's captain was putting the sailor through his paces. They were out in the harbor, and the ship's captain said to the sailor, "Hey, sailor, let me see what you know. We got a big wind coming off of the bow and coming toward the bow. What are you going to do?" He says, "Well, I'll run down the bow and get an anchor, and I'll throw the anchor in." He says, "Okay, the wind's shifted. It's coming off the stern. What are you going to do? You're going to run down the stern? I'm going to grab an anchor and throw it in." He says, "Well, it's coming off of port now. Well, what are you going to do?" He says, "I'm going to run over to port. I'm going to get an anchor, and I'm going to throw it in." And he says, "Well, it's coming now over starboard. You know, what are you going to do?" "Well, I'm going to go down and get an anchor." And the captain said, whoa, wait a minute. You know, where are you getting all those anchors?" The sailor said, "Same place you're getting all that wind." God's not playing games of imagination with us when he says this. He's not talking about invisible things as though they're not reality. It's a realm of reality not known by the physical senses. You see, real value is not in the physical environment. Now, that's where we live. That's what our sensory experiences, interact with. But God says there's something beyond that for us that's far more valuable. He says there's a spiritual environment. Experiences that you can only see with the eyes of faith and the senses of the Spirit. In 2 Kings chapter 6, Elijah has been revealing the war plans of their enemy Syria to the Israeli government. And the Syrians are pretty uptight about who's the security leak, so they're going around trying to figure out how they know what they're going to do. And then someone comes to the Syrian captain and says, "Well, I know the problem. There's a prophet down in Israel. His name is Elijah. He's getting the information from his God, and that's why they always know when we're going to invade or when there's an ambush or whatever. And the problem is that prophet." So the Syrian command says, "We know how to take care of that." And I go down, and the whole Syrian army is camped around Elisha's house. It's Elisha, not Elijah. Well, it's one thing to have an army putting siege to your city. It's another thing to have them around your house. And that morning, when Elisha's servant woke up, he went out to stretch, in the new morning, and he saw the Syrian army all around. And he comes running back into the house and says, "Elijah, Elijah, we got a problem." And Elisha says, "Don't worry about it." Now, all that's really loosely paraphrased, And Elijah prays and he says, "Oh God, open his eyes that he may see." And God opened the eyes of the servant of Elisha and he saw the chariots of fire round about. He couldn't see them at first until God opened his eyes. And God brought blindness upon the Syrian army and totally dissipated their energies, and Elisha was fine, and so was his servant. God took care of the problem because there was something going on, unseen but real, that made a difference. We're told in Ephesians 6 and verse 12 that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Our wrestling, our contest, the things that we struggle with, aren't just people. What he's saying is behind all that's going on is a spiritual world that we can't see with our eyes, but which is very real and is affecting what's going on. Everything that's going on in our world right now, it's getting worse and worse. God said it would. Evil men and seducers shall become worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. The world's going to go, become more rotten all the time till the Antichrist comes and tries to, get his system going, and Satan will have his day in the world. I mean, folks, it's coming. Why not in our generation? But Jesus is coming at the end of that. And the victory is incredible. You can read about it in the Word of God. But he says, for now, there are spiritual powers. Now, we don't see a demon behind every bush. You know, it's not that kind of thing. We have enough problems in and of ourselves. I mean, I get more trouble even without the devil, you know. But, I mean, it's not that he's always the problem, but there is a system. There's a world system. There's an environmental canopy that's around our planet that is spiritual in nature. And there's a struggle going on, and the things that he gave us to combat that struggle are prayer and the Word of God in Ephesians chapter 6. Or you read 2 Corinthians chapter 5 here in verses 3 and 4, and he says, the weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal. I mean, they're not physical, but spiritual. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, there's what the weapons of our warfare will accomplish. When we by faith trust the Lord, and we pray about everything, and we realize that without Him we're lost, we're sunk, and that He's given His Holy Spirit, which lives within me, which I can't see, but I know He's there, and He's there to enable me. He's there to help me. He's there to prod me. He's there to be my helper. And the Holy Spirit is within me. And there are angels all around. It says when God's people meet, the angels are there. Have you seen the angels this morning? They're here. I didn't see them either. Don't get me wrong. But hey, they're here. I mean, there's a whole deal that we have to learn to see with the eyes of faith. How do we know it's real? God said so. That's why I know it's real. Oh, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. It says in Hebrews 11, verse 27, Moses, with all the troubles he had with the children of Israel, says he endured as seeing him who is invisible. You got to see it. You're going to struggle if you don't. You'll relax more. You'll be more at peace. You know, there'll be a tranquil spirit if you do. When you realize the Holy Spirit's really there. God is there by His Spirit. Christ is here by His Spirit. There are angels that He gives to attend His beloved, it says in Hebrews 1. There's a personal relationship there with God. My mother's favorite song was one of the old Christian hymns called In the Garden. I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses. And the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. And He walks with me, and He talks with me, and He tells me I am His own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other shall ever know. That's the unseen world of all that God has provided for us, and we need to learn to see it. So, here is real value from God's point of view. What does God value? Well, He values that which is inward more than that which is outward. He values that which is eternal more than that which is temporal. And He values that which is invisible more than that which is visible. Years ago, there was an old ad on TV. It was an investment firm called E.F. Hutton. And they had an ad on TV. And people are sitting around talking, and an agent is talking with one of the agents is talking with someone. And he says to that client, he says, well, E.F. Hutton says, and suddenly everything goes quiet, and everybody leans to hear what E.F. Hutton says. And the point of the ad and what was said after that, when E.F. Hutton speaks, everybody listens. And I think about that, and I think, you know, why is it that when God, the master investment counselor of all time, why is it when He speaks, even His own people don't listen? Inner's more important than outward. Eternal's more important than temporal. Invisible's more important than visible. So what's going to govern your life and thoughts as you move into the new school year, the new beginnings? I would suggest that this is what God wants us to major on and to think about and to be our focus. Let's pray together. Take a moment and just respond in your heart to the Lord. Worship is when we respond to what we sing or hear, and we thank Him, and we praise Him, and we exalt Him and bless Him. And so perhaps right now, as you know Christ and you've walked with the Lord, that you need to just pray and say, "Oh God, I get so off balance. I put such weight on the outward physical things, and so much concern over the temporal world in which I live. And Lord, I don't think too often about the invisible reality of your presence in my life. Help me to reevaluate. Help me to recalibrate life. Help me to focus on what really matters." If you don't know Christ, then you need to respond in a simple way. "Lord, I know I'm a sinner. Thank you that Jesus died for me. Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Save me." It's as simple as that. Oh, Father, we are such creatures of habit. And we are such creatures that are caught up, embroiled with the world and its system. All of our sensory experiences, the flesh cries out for identity with what is around us. And yet, Father, your word sets us free, gives us a whole new perspective on what life is all about. And Father, I pray that as we sit here and contemplate this today, that you will put in us a real sincere desire and a stick-to-itiveness in our spirit to concentrate more on what you're doing in our inner life, even with the troubles of life, and so much more on eternal values and the reality of invisible things that come from you. And that, Father, you'll bring a joy and a peace, tranquility of heart to us because we value what you value. Oh, Lord, bless us that way, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.